Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. Well, if you've been following along, you've been here for the last, I'd say 3 or 4 weeks. You recall about 3 weeks ago, we had two back-to-back messages that kind of, as we were going through Luke, detailed where we were headed as a church and some of the things that that meant. We talked about the fact that we are partnering and merging with a church called Mars Hill. You're familiar with Nathan, who usually leads worship, and Dan Bovenmeyer, our new house church director. They are on staff with that church, which is now becoming part of Grace Community Church, and we are merging together. We've talked about the idea of a biblical counseling center, and we've talked about a downtown church plant next year. And we said at that time, 3 weeks ago, that we were going to have a Q&A session today, February 20th. And as we looked at that, we thought, you know, it might be good if we actually had some answers before we had a Q&A session. Just kind of would make a lot of sense. So rather than have a Q&A session where we stand up here and look stupid, which isn't hard to do, but we thought we would allow you to start submitting your questions in multiple venues. Three different ways that you can do that. Three different ways to ask questions so that we can be prepared to respond and then speak back to you is, first of all, with your cell phone, to text the keyword GRACE and your questions to 26335. Now, when you text that number and then you do your question, you must type the word GRACE before your question or we will not receive it. Second way to do that is to send your questions via the website. If you go to the website, you'll see in the upper right-hand corner the graphic that was on the last slide, and you can click there and you can ask whatever question that you have. And also the old-fashioned way for those that do not like or you're technophobes and you don't like any form of technology, you can fill out a card and return it to the basket. Do we have those in the back? Turn around and look at Jeff. Jeff Ritchie, the usher back there, he's holding those up. You can find the cards in the back, and there will be a basket that you can fill those out that he's also holding up there and fill those out. We want to be able to address your questions, and also your questions will help kind of formulate maybe some things we're not even thinking of. So that will be a good interaction between the leadership and the church at large. We will post the answers to those questions on the website, a frequently asked questions page, which will kind of be broken down into categories. We will also address those maybe one or two questions each Sunday. So starting next week, hopefully we can maybe each Sunday we will pick a question and we will address that from the pulpit or during announcement time, just to keep the idea fresh, to keep the vision in front of you, to help us keep in mind where we're headed and why we're headed there. So that is how you can be a part of that. Last week, in Paul's message, Paul talked about the call of Jesus being personal, being purposeful, and being powerful. I would agree that it is all those things, but if it is so purposeful and personal and powerful, why aren't there more people following? That's what we're going to look at this morning in this morning's text. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and pick up where we left off last week. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of the diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to be touched, to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. Father, help me to teach and preach in your power and not my own strength. And Father, I just pray that you would reveal to us the things that hinder us from following after you. That's true for those of us who have been following you for some time, and that's true of those of us or those that are here this morning who have yet to decide to follow you. There's always something hindering our path, usually a desire that we have, something we're afraid to let go of. So Father, I pray that as we look at the words of your Son that Luke has recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use that as a double-edged sword to reveal what is inside of our hearts, that we might bring it to you, that you might bring healing, that you might bring courage, that you might bring faith and more grace. That's what we need, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context last week, as Paul was preaching, he talked about the call of the disciples, call of the apostles more specifically, the 12. Jesus prayed all night. He chose these specific men, and these men chose to follow him. They were chosen by Jesus, and they fully well, by their own free will and responsibility, chose to respond in kind, and they followed him. They followed him. And this is what Luke picks up. It says, he came down with them being the apostles and the disciples, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Now, open your Bibles. Hopefully you have your Bibles open to Luke. And what you see immediately following this is what are called the Beatitudes. Now, some commentators believe that this is the Sermon on the Mount, which is the very same sermon that Matthew records in much, much greater detail in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some commentators say that it's similar, but it is a different sermon. I'm not sure which it is. Honestly, it doesn't really matter. There are great similarities between what Luke records here in Luke 6 and what Matthew records, but there's some distinct differences. Honestly, I don't think it matters. Jesus probably, I've taught quite a bit. Jesus in his public ministry, preaching almost probably every day, probably used the same outline many, many, many times in various places. So it really doesn't matter as to what the message means if it's the same Sermon on the Mount as Matthew. But it is similar. There are some similarities. And one of the striking similarities are the Beatitudes, or the blessed are thee. So here's what Jesus starts out with. He said he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So who's he speaking to? This isn't a trick question. He's speaking to his disciples. Now, in the crowd, is the crowd composed only of his disciples? No, this is a large crowd of whom the disciples are a part of, and of the disciples are the apostles. So you have the apostles, you have the disciples, you have all sorts of people that are coming to be healed. No doubt you have probably Pharisees. You got a big crowd here, and this is what Jesus is speaking to. So he starts out by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you." So you got all those things going for you. So that's how he starts. Now, first of all, blessed. What does he mean by blessed? He means happy. Happy. That's a term that in the Old Testament was most often used to describe favor with God, which usually brought with it some form of prosperity. Now, this is kind of an ironic twist. So what was used often in the Old Testament, blessed are you because you're favored by God. How do you know you're favored by God? Because things are going great. Now, here he says you're still blessed, but now it doesn't look as if things are going quite as great. You don't have any cash. You don't have any friends. You don't have anything to eat, and all you can do day to day is weep. So that doesn't seem like a place where you would really, really be blessed. But nonetheless, Jesus says that is, to borrow a title from your book, your best life now. Okay? That is. But that's totally not what we get when we look at this. So we kind of scratch our head and say, Jesus, what are you just throwing these curveballs? You speak in riddles. This is not a riddle. This is not a riddle. This is not a riddle at all. What this doesn't mean, let's stop and take a look at what this doesn't mean. Because in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, he goes on to describe what this looks like. And this is why I'm unsure if they're the same. I think these might be two different sermons. Matthew says, records Jesus as saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not blessed are you who are poor. Matthew says, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's two different things. Here Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you individually," that is plural, those of you who are poor that are hearing my voice, not the generic poor in spirit. Blessed are you who have no cash. Who are the you? Those are the disciples and the apostles who have left everything to follow him. We've already seen this twice, two different occasions in Luke chapter 5. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left what? Everything and followed him. Levi left everything and followed him. They don't have any assets. None. They're poor. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, are you who are hungry." Now, this is not a blanket statement that says that God values poor people and shines his light and favor upon poor people and hungry people and miserable people and hated people, like that merits a right standing with God. That is not at all what this means. There are plenty of poor, hungry, weepy, and hated people who are unrighteous, who don't love God, and who are not blessed. Jesus is not generically saying, if you don't have anything in your wallet, you are in right standing with God, because that would mean that you can merit God's favor simply by not having anything. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all, and the scriptures don't teach that. He's specifically addressing the apostles and the disciples who are poor, hungry, hated, and persecuted at this moment, specifically because they have decided to actually act out on their faith and follow him one step at a time. That's the reason they don't have anything. Levi was wealthy. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were businessmen. They did have things. They don't now, but they did. So the reason they're poor matters here. The reason they're poor and the reason they're hungry matters. Okay. Why are they so blessed? They are blessed not because of their poverty, but they're blessed because they have something greater than all of the riches in the universe. They have something now which will fill them and satisfy them more than any amount of food, any amount of drink. They have something now which is so much better than any of the numbing comforts of this world that kind of numb our pain. And they have something which actually makes it worthwhile to actually not care about what the world thinks. And what is that something? They have the person of Jesus. I was speaking with someone this week and I was talking about the importance of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. Anybody ever notice I use the word the gospel a lot? Okay, probably if you've been here. And I will not stop because it's important. But they stopped me and they said, "What do you mean? You say that all the time. What do you mean by the gospel?" What I mean by the gospel is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. His whole person, his whole work, everything that he has done, everything that he is, everything that he was, everything that he will be. Jesus is the gospel. The disciples and the apostles that are listed here, those who are poor, those who don't have anything, who are rejected by their communities because they've chosen to follow Jesus, they have nothing, but they possess everything in Christ. They have it all because they have the person of Jesus, who's not merely a person. They have the living Christ, who is God. and they're blessed because of it. But Jesus doesn't stop with the blessings. The sermon doesn't end there. He goes on to say, but there's a contrast. There's a lane change. There's a direction change in the flow of this message. Blessed are you guys, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation, and woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry, and woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. What does woe mean? It's not a word that we use a lot in our lexicon and our day-to-day vocabulary. We're familiar with it. We've heard it. But what does it mean? It means it's an interjection denoting pain or displeasure or a state of intense hardship or distress. Now, there's a dichotomy here. There's a cognitive dissonance. It's like, wait a minute, time out. You say that these people who are rich, who are filled, who are laughing, and everybody likes them, that there's this intense displeasure and intense just pain? Because it doesn't seem like they're really hurting all that much. Jesus is describing their state if this is all they aspire to. In the end, for them, it will be intense pain, intense longing, intense dissatisfaction, all of those things. Why? Well, if you ask some people in the world and even in our own country, it's because those dirty rich people that have everything, they're just inherently wicked and they're greedy. That has nothing to do with it at all. Poverty does not merit you acceptance by God any more than riches cast you out of His merit and out of His favor. It's not about money. It's not about... By the way, if you just take that at face value and you don't dig a little deeper, what is your impression of Jesus? You get this impression of Jesus like, he just walks along like this. Stop your laughing right now, you filthy sinner. How much money do you have? That's too much. You're going to have to give it all away because you're going to go to hell if you don't. You just kind of get this picture of this killjoy who doesn't want anybody to ever smile, ever laugh, ever have fun. He just wants everyone to be miserable. That completely misses the point. Completely misses the point. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees a few weeks back when he was partying with Levi and his buddies and they weren't fasting? What did he tell them? You can't make the guests mourn when they're in the presence of the groom. This is a time for feasting. It's a time for celebration. Were they hungry at that feasting? No, they were full. Were they laughing? Probably. Were they happy? Of course they were. Jesus does not have a problem with people enjoying themselves. That's not the point. So what is the point? What is the point? The point is that many in the crowd won't follow Jesus because they're afraid to lose those things. And many of you in this room won't follow Jesus because you're afraid you're going to lose those things. And many of you who have trusted Christ are afraid to step forward in a step of obedience in any specific direction that Jesus is leading because you are afraid you will lose those things. We're talking about idolatry. You, all of us, were born to worship. It's not a matter of if we will worship. It's a matter of what we will worship. We are by nature worshipers. We all worship. You say, well, I have a friend. I got an uncle. He's an atheist. He's a worshiper. Everybody worships. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. The word lusts can be translated desires, intense longings of their hearts. So something that they longed for, something they desired, it led to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because, and here's the reason why, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1 is the nature of idolatry. The nature of idolatry is man fixes his heart on that which he desires most, and that which he desires most is usually something that God has given mankind generically as a gift. Food, clothing, money, relationships, sex, all of these things are good. They're not bad. They're amoral, not immoral. They are neutral in and of themselves. But the desires of our heart, they fix themselves on them, and then we define ourselves by those things, and then we give ourselves completely to those things, thinking that in those things our identity will be found, in those things our happiness will be found, and then we become idolaters. And then Jesus comes along and says, follow me. Follow me. And we say, what will it cost? And he says, it will cost nothing. I will pay the penalty for your sin. You say, oh, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, what of my idols will I have to leave behind? And Jesus says, oh, I get it. Okay. Let me just calm you down. Blessed are those of you who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those of you who don't have any food, because you'll be filled. I'll fill you. You see where this goes? But then woe to you who are... He's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, listen, these things which are gifts from God are holding many of you back from following me. Those are idols. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. Few of the common idols that people have, if you look back, if you have your finger open to Luke chapter 6, some of those idols, riches, what are riches? Wealth, comfort, security. People are deathly afraid that to follow Christ, he might actually want to be the Lord of their possessions. And they have to now bow to him and use their possessions for him and think, well, that might cost me. I might have to change my work practices. I might have to adopt Jesus' ethic in the marketplace, and that will affect the bottom line. I can't do that. He says, woe to you who are full. Comfort. You know, comfort is such an idol in our culture. We are the most comfortable society in the world ever. We could not imagine worshiping Jesus without padded chairs that don't fold or a climate-controlled building. Is it going to cost me? Am I going to be uncomfortable if I have to worship Jesus in public? Yes. Well, then I don't know that I want to. That's kind of the attitude that we have. We place our comfort above obedience. And in doing so, we miss out on being blessed. Comfort is an idol. Pleasure, those of you who laugh now, pleasure's not a problem. God designed us to laugh and to have fun and to make babies and have fun doing it. That's a good thing. But to make those things ultimate things means to give our heart to something which ultimately can't satisfy or fulfill. Have you ever noticed that when you give yourself to your pleasures as a pursuit to define who you are, that once you get them, they don't satisfy? Has anybody noticed that? They weren't designed to. They make a poor substitute for a God. And then popularity. So many people are so consumed with what everyone thinks of them. They will use their wealth, they will use their power, they will use their prestige in order to gain favor with people and approval. This takes place in marriages, it takes place in the workplace, it takes place in our culture. It's all about image. What does everyone think of me? I can't stand to think that someone would think ill of me. I can't stand to have thought of someone might not like me. I can't stand to disappoint anyone. I want them to think highly of me. You have a fear of man rather than a fear of God. That's a form of idolatry. So how do I know if these things have become idols in my life? How do you know if these things are now an idol in your life? Two diagnostic questions. Here's one. Think about the thing that you most desire, the desire of your heart, and answer this question. What are you willing to do to attain or to keep it? Riches, comfort, pleasure, popularity. What are you willing to do to get it, or what are you willing to do to keep it? And if sin falls into the I'm willing to do that, there's your God. That's what you worship. If you're willing to sin in order to protect, to keep, or obtain something you don't have, or to keep something you do, that is your functional deity. Oh, I'm a Christian and I resent you calling me an idolater. Get in line, because I'm right there with you. This is a condition of the human heart. Not just the really, really bad people, but the generically not so hot people. It's all of us. This is a common condition that has to be fought of against and repented every single day. What are you willing to do to get or to keep that which you desire if your desire is not Christ? And if the answer is all sin, that's your idol, or at least one of them. Second question, are there things that Jesus is calling you to do that you won't do for fear of losing one of those things? What's Jesus asking you to do right now? I don't know. I'm just, what do you feel compelled, drawn by God, led by God to do, but you're scared to do? Why are you scared? What are you afraid of? You say, well, I'm afraid I'll lose. So what I choose to do is not follow for fear. Your fears will reveal. Your anxieties will reveal what your idols are. If you're afraid to obey proactively because you might lose something, that which you're afraid to lose, that's your idol. That's your idol. That's what Jesus is identifying here to these people. Woe to you who are. He's talking about idolatry. And the reality here, and I hope this isn't missed, is that this is true for believers and unbelievers alike. Some of you have been Christians many, many years, and you struggle with this. We struggle with this. Some of you are weighing in the balance. Do I trust Christ? I've been coming to church. Kind of the gospel seems compelling. Jesus seems compelling. But I might lose something. Yes, you will. You'll gain Christ, and you might lose something. But that which you're afraid to lose, that's your functional idol. That's your deity. That's the functional God that you worship. That's true for all of us. True for all of us. So the question is, how do we get rid of these idols? How do we get rid of these idols? Well, repentance, certainly. That means to, first of all, confess. To confess something, 1 John 1:9, for confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To confess just simply means to agree with God. Agreeing with God, yes, my love of this is an idol, and I'm sorry. I confess that to you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that you love me in spite of my idolatry. So there's confession, there's repentance, which is connected to confession. forsaking it and turning away. Now, here's the tricky part. You forsake it and turn away, and then your heart longs for that which you're turning away from. Ah, this is the hard part. You see, you can't dethrone an idol because nature abhors a vacuum, and so do our hearts. We're born to worship, and that which we worship, if we cast it off the throne, we have a hole in our hearts. You see, you can't simply get rid of an idol. You have to replace an idol. Why are we idolaters? We're idolaters because we have great affection for and yearning for that which we worship. And I'm not talking about Jesus. So there is an intense longing, an intense desire. Call it love. Although it's a perverted love. It's a one-sided love. Fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me. So if we're going to actually worship Jesus and repent of our idolatry and not have Jesus among other gods, but just to have Jesus as God, we must love Him above all. He must become consuming to us. We must learn to trust Him one step at a time and to love Jesus above all other competing affections. The psalmist puts it this way. He says, "Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You, and my flesh faints for You in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory." Now catch this. "Because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You." Is the love of Christ better than life to you? Is the love of Christ better than your possessions? Better than the security of knowing you're going to have your next meal? Better than the laughter and the pleasure you feel when you pursue your wants and your desires? Is it better than the popularity and the acceptance you have in your culture? Is it? It is for the psalmist, Asaph. It is for him. He longs for the love of God more than he longs for anything else, including life. Paul echoed those same sentiments in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Do you see and feel the weight of what Paul is saying here? He's saying, "I had all things. And all those things hindered me from having the greatest thing, which is the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord." Not a Lord, but my Lord, the Lord. And it's for His sake. I've lost all of those things, and I count them as garbage in order that I can gain the one thing that ultimately means something. That is Christ. You see, agreeing with Paul and the psalmist will require us to know Jesus and His love in a deeper way. Now, here's the reality. Let's just get to brass tacks. Let's be practical here. Many of you don't know Christ that well. You know the gospel. You know you're a sinner. You know what Jesus did on the cross. He took your sins to the cross. You know that He's given you His righteousness, and He's your ticket to heaven. You've been justified by faith. And you're grateful for that. So you do love God, but it's not an all-consuming, "I would lose everything to have and to know Him more. I'd submit my body to the flames. I'd go to Africa. I'd do whatever." That's probably not true for most people that call themselves Christians, and I would ask the question, why? We're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid to suffer loss. And who isn't? Who is not afraid to suffer loss? But understand, when you know Jesus and you dig, and here's a little recommendation. For those of you who aren't really sure, you're afraid, I would commend you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just, I don't know, read it over and over. Learn who Jesus is. Learn that he's trustworthy. Read the Psalms. Soak yourself, immerse yourself in the character and the trustworthiness and the love of God so that you will know who he is, so that you will trust him to follow him, knowing that if you suffer loss, it's because he has something better for you. It really falls down to understanding the love of God. Came back from a biblical counseling conference where we sat for 40 hours and drank from an open fire hose. And I picked up a book while I was there by Paul Tripp called How People Change. I came across this quote by C.S. Lewis on the love of God. I'd like to read it to you. You can read along with me. It's long, so follow me. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because he's really indifferent, concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, that we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, or you have one. The great spirit that you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests. But the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds. Persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as the father's love for a child, jealous and inexorable, exacting as the love between the sexes. How should this be? I don't know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in the Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. Lewis is a genius. I'm a hack, but let me try to explain what that bold statement means. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. God loves you and I so utterly, passionately, that he will not allow us to continue to worship lesser gods who are no God at all. He won't do it. Why? Because when we cling to the worthless idols of our culture, the smaller, lesser loves of the pleasures of this world, which are gifts from him, we ultimately damn ourselves and rob ourselves of the blessings that are ours in Christ. He loves us too much to leave us there. So as we cling violently to the idols of this age, the God who loves us will pry our grubby little hands from that which we love to give us that which is worth loving. The living God, the consuming fire, who loves you as a jealous husband loves a wife, who loves you as a perfect man of integrity, a father loves his children. It's a protecting love. It's a jealous love. It's a consuming, passionate love. I know what you're thinking right now. You're like, oh, will it hurt? Yeah, I am not going to lie to you. It'll hurt. It will hurt to have your heart purged from lesser loves, which won't ultimately satisfy you. Yeah, it'll hurt. How is he going to do that? To quote Paul, he'll work all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that he might conform us to the likeness and image of his Son. Every last stinking thing you go through, he will use in his sovereign grace and his sovereign purpose to show you how much he loves you. And some of those things will hurt. I know I've shared this before with you, but I'm going to share it again because it's a poignant, palpable illustration to me personally of how this works. My wife has been sick a long time. She's a lot better than she used to be, but you've heard me share that from the pulpit. And when she was at her worst back in 2004 before she was diagnosed, she was in such pain. Her body was completely racked, couldn't hardly walk. It was just absolutely horrible for me to watch and not be able to do anything to help her. And then the doctor told her that you have Lyme, we'll start treating you, you will improve, you'll have your life back. And here's what she told me. I'm afraid to get better because in my pain, I can feel and know the love of God to a greater magnitude than I ever have when I was healthy. Do you know that kind of love? That's the kind of love that God wants to give to you. He may have to burn everything up around you, but know this, he loves you too much to leave you where you're at. He loves you too much to leave us where we're at. You say, how can I know that? The same Jesus who spoke these words, he climbed Calvary. The same Jesus who said, blessed are you who are poor now. Blessed are you who don't have any money. Blessed are you who are hungry, blessed are you who are persecuted, blessed are you who weep. He wept. He was poor. He thirsted on the cross. He was forsaken by his Father because he loves you. And he made you a promise. If you follow me, I'll fill you. And he is a man of his word. All you have yet to do is trust. One step at a time. Heavenly Father, you have proven yourself to be a good and a gracious and an awesome and a loving God. The reality of the matter is, Lord, it's not your problem. It's our problem because there are so many things that we're clinging to right now and we are so afraid that when you take those from us or we lay them down, whichever, it's going to hurt, and we're going to suffer loss. The truth is, we probably will, Lord, but we lack the faith that Paul has or had, and that we count it all loss. We count all that loss gain for the surpassing greatness of knowing you. And Lord, up in our heads, we do want to know you, but we're afraid. We need more grace. We need more grace. Father, prove yourself to be faithful when we're faithless and give us more grace to trust you, to follow you, to walk with you, to love you because you have first loved us. And Father, if there's someone here yet who has not yet trusted you but they desire to, Father, I just pray that they would trust you, that they would cry out to you, confess their sins, receive you as Savior. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.